We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of being able to meet to study your word. We thank you for the greatness of the accuracy of the word of God, for its preservation over the hundreds of years since it's been written, your overshadowing, your watch care of it. We're also grateful that your word is composed of many prophecies, and some of these have been fulfilled and some have not, and the ones that have then are empirical evidence that the Bible is not simply something that was written by man, but something that was written by man that was protected by God so that it was the accurate revelation of God. We pray that this passage tonight will encourage our minds and our frames of reference in that regard. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. I think Mrs. Berg's surgery was successful. I hadn't heard different. Has anybody heard anything about Eleanor? Is David here? Okay. Genesis 49, which contains Jacob's prophetical utterances. Jacob's prophetical utterances. Over his 12 sons. Now, this is one of the grandest, I see this as one grand occasion. This old man is dying. He knows he's dying. And he has scheduled a private audience with Joseph and his two sons, which were, of course, his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he pronounced the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh in the previous chapter. And then there's one other little session that he had to care for before he's going to die. He is led by the Spirit of God to call in his sons and to predict something about them. So you read in 49:1, which is the background of the chapter, which it's sort of a background, sort of preliminary. The whole life is a background. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the latter days. I'm going to predict something about each of your sons." So he really, this family is so important in the development of this nation of Israel that the Holy Spirit sees to it that we have some information that comes in a prophetical way relative to each of the children. This old man has been through many trials in life. He has watched the character of these boys develop, and he's going to predict their future. Now, he's not just going to predict their future on the basis of his astuteness, his mental alacrity to analyze their character and say, "Now, something's going to happen to you because this is the way you think." That is true, but it's more than that what he's going to say. He is going to be led by the Holy Spirit to utter some things that are just absolutely unique and tremendous. Okay, so we want to make a point relative to the background. It is because of the tremendous importance of this family, that God gives a foreview. Gives a foreview of their future. In fact, these 12 sons are so important that when you go to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, you are going to find their names mentioned again. You are going to find their tribes mentioned again. Even though in history, current history now, their tribes are lost, nevertheless, God knows where those tribes are, and those tribes are going to be reinstituted in the nation of Israel during the time of the millennium. So it's a very, very important family. It is not strange that we would have this chapter. Okay? Okay, what Jacob talks about in the first verse says that he's going to tell you what shall befall you in the latter days. In the latter days. This word, latter days, in practically every case in the Old Testament, relates somehow eschatologically to Israel. Israel in the future, normally. Now, it could be translated this way, in days to come. In days to come. Okay? Which means there is a near potential for the prophecy, and then there is a remote potential for the prophecy. This is often true relative to prophecy. So there is a twofold application in view. Okay? One relates to Israel or refers to Israel in occupation or in the occupation of Palestine. There will be certain elements of the passage. For example, Levi is going to be scattered. And that part of that prophecy, when Israel gets in the land, Levi will have no inheritance in the land. See? It has a near fulfillment. Okay? The second part of the latter days, or the concept of the latter days, refers to times directly associated with Messiah and Messiah's ministry and his ministry. In other words, and this is almost the normal use of latter days in the Old Testament. In some way, it will relate to Messiah and his ministry. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, by way of background. The dominant nature of each tribe is in view. The dominant nature of each tribe is in view. Okay? In some cases, it will mean trouble. In other cases, it's going to mean blessing. And sort of the idea is that the future of the tribe would be much like the progenitor of the tribe, or as we say, like father, like son. Now, one of the things that we need to be careful about in this, I didn't mean to put that with the parentheses. That was supposed to be point three without a parenthesis. Point four, one of the things that we must keep in mind when we read this is that prophecy is not causative. Prophecy is not causative. That is, just because God prophesies something doesn't mean that he causes it to happen. For example, he prophesied, you've been studying the book of Jonah, he prophesied through Jonah that if Nineveh didn't repent, that they would be destroyed in 40 days. They had 40 days to think it over. Get positive in 40 days or you're wiped out, was sort of the idea. They got positive. Okay? He did not force them to get positive. He did not cause them to get positive. That was part of their own volition. Prophecy is not causative. It springs out of foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is not causative. It springs out of God's foreknowledge. He knows what is going to happen, and occasionally along the way, he lets us in on what's going to happen. That does not mean that he causes it to happen. He just lets events run their course, and it happens. So, the purpose of prophecy, or one purpose of prophecy. Prophecy provides empirical evidence. Evidence that we can point out to. Empirical evidence To encourage faith. To encourage faith in God and His Word. When I read the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament there are something like 258 prophecies about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When I read the Old Testament and I see that Messiah would be predicted to be born of a virgin, it was predicted he would be born in Bethlehem. It was predicted that he would suffer. It was predicted that he would die. It was predicted that he would be resurrected. Hundreds and hundreds of these detailed prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ. And they are actually fulfilled literally. It gives me great confidence that God inspired the men who uttered those prophecies and wrote them, and that that is the Word of God. It also gives me confidence that whatever prophecies have not been fulfilled, one day will be fulfilled. So the ones that have been fulfilled is empirical evidence for us, evidence that we can point out and touch and, you see, objectively analyze. Okay. Now the emphasis, point five, in the last part of the introduction, the emphasis volume-wise is on Judah. In other words, he's going to say more words about Judah, verse 8 through 12, and Joseph, verse 22 through 26, than he is going to say about any of the other sons. And so what we have to say is that for purposes of the Holy Spirit in communicating this information to us in the Word of God, He wanted us to know a little bit more about Judah and a little bit more about Joseph than about the others. Some of the sons will be dismissed with one sentence. That's all we'll have. Okay. All right. Let's then begin. We're going to have to work through now each one of these and see what the Spirit of God led Jacob to predict about the prophecy. So enough for the introduction. We'll begin the prophecy number one. He starts with the oldest son, Reuben. Reuben, and this is what he says, verse 2, he's gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And here he's sitting on the bed, see, his feet are over the bed, just like when he was with Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph. And it took all his strength to get his feet over the edge of the bed. He strengthened himself and propped himself up on the bed to utter that prophecy. And so there he is, the old man, the grand old man, and he begins to talk. Reuben, you are, in the first part of this prophecy, he talks about what the firstborn should be, or what the old man wants him to be. Now, all of you people who have had sons, this is like you had your first son. You'll never forget that. That's my son. Boy, and the old man throws out his chest and throws his shoulders back and tells everyone, "This is my son." And after you, if you had a few, they're not sorry if you're not a firstborn. I'm a secondborn, so I have all these inferiority complexes. But being a father now, I understand. See, let's not chase that rabbit too far. Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might. You are the beginning of my strength. You are the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unfortunately, however, you are as unstable as water. Now, literally, that says in Hebrew, it says, you are bubbling over as boiling water. Now, when you think of instability of water, what you should think about, of course, if you're reading the King James, is that water seeks the lowest, easiest course, see? And that's why streams are crooked. Streams never run straight. They're seeking the avenue of least possible resistance, see? And if you, as a human being, if you seek the avenue of least possible resistance, that's the way your life will go. big detours all over. See, God puts resistance in your way to build your character, so you'll climb right up over it, see, and beat what's stopping you. Now, that's the way water is. But boiling water, you watch boiling water, you never know where the next bubble is going to come up from. Boop, 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 the bubbles start coming up. I'm a soft-boiled egg type now. I can make you the most super 2-minute soft-boiled egg almost just by watching the bubbles. And it's interesting the way those bubbles start bubbling over here, and then it bubbles over here, and you never know where the bubbles are. In other words, boiling water is more unstable than just... And that's what it says in Hebrew. You're like boiling water. Poop, 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 poop. And yet he's knowledgeable. This is my firstborn son. So he says, you shall not excel. If you have that kind of a character as a human being, you're not going to excel in life. Every time some obstacle comes away, you try to detour it by taking the avenue of least resistance. You live a crooked life. You'll not excel. Now, how did his instability manifest itself in his life? One of the ways that it did was he committed incest with his member, with Bilhah. Unstable as well. He was the son of Leah, and then Leah gave Bilhah to Jacob, the wife, and Reuben committed incest with her. Thou shalt not excel, because you wentest up to your father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch, which is a direct reference to his fornication with Bilhah. Okay, so the prediction about Reuben simply is, you will not excel, or the concept of instability and ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness. And the instability manifested itself. I think it's important that we see this. It manifested itself in fornication, adultery, and incest. It's a form of incest. I realized that Bilhah was not his mother, but Bilhah was the wife of his father. You know, when Mario Puzo wrote The Godfather, I read all mafia books. I read every mafia book that I can get my hands on. It reminds me of my hometown. And I wanted my son to read the Godfather, which was I don't know how many years ago, so I had him read it. And I don't know if you noticed in The Godfather, but the young son could not be the leader. And one of the reasons that he couldn't be the leader was he was unstable. He's a fornicator. Every leader in The Godfather was a one-woman man. That was the character of that person. He was a one-woman man. I'm not saying that he was highly moral and so on, but in terms of his relationship with women, his stability was characterized by the fact that he was a one-woman man. And I wanted to see if my son would pick that up relative to what one of the fringe things it was saying about sex. And I liked that aspect of that book. The dominant characteristic of Reuben was his instability, which he would pass on to his tribe. Now, one of the ways that prediction comes true is the Reubenites stop short of Canaan. They settle east of the Jordan.
Isn't that incredible? They don't go into the promised land. They go in and they help in the war some, but they settle over on the east side of the Jordan River. Okay? Another thing where this is manifested is he loses the right of primogeniture. He loses the rights of the firstborn. They're transferred. And some of them are transferred to Ephraim and Manasseh. Will you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1? 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. And here the chronicler who is writing much later in history is looking back, see? And he is writing a lot of history. And so he said in chapter 5 of verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." In other words, Reuben totally lost his right as primogeniture. Okay? Okay, no prophet, no priest, no king, no great leader will come out of the tribe of Reuben. And dear old Jacob, he's 147, we're in the year 1859 B.C., and he says this is what's going to happen. Next, he looks over at Simeon and Levi. Okay? Simeon and Levi. Now, these two are coupled together, and it's thought that they're coupled together because they were both associated with the ruthless slaying of the Shechemites over the rape of Dinah, their sister. Both of these also are sons of Leah. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. And then we're told instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. The Hebrew word for cruelty means severe violence. Habitations most likely means weapons or swords. So the idea is instruments of the word instruments means weapons or swords of some sort. And the whole concept is that these are two very, very violent sons. And they express their violence by completely wiping out all the male Shechemites, only that wasn't all that they did. Now listen to Jacob as he continues, "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor, be thou not united with them. For in anger they slew not a man, as the King James says, but in anger they slew men." The word is singular, but it is a collective noun that sort of carries the idea of a whole group of males. And in their self-will, King James says they dig down a wall. That's not what it says at all. It says they slew violently men. They got great pleasure out of it. And then it says they howled oxen. Did I pronounce that right? Howed, I think that's right. Oxen. Now what that means is they cut the tendons. They cut the lower leg tendons. What is that? The Achilles tendon down here? They went, it's like a horse. When a horse breaks its ankle, you have to shoot the horse because these tendons are gone. They'll never come back. And what they did, they went and they cut the Achilles tendon down here. I guess that's the right one. In the bulls, in the oxen, the lower leg tendons. So they incapacitated all these oxen. So they were very, very cruel. And apparently this was a part of their character. So this is what they did, and now the prediction. Cursed be their anger, verse 7. For it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them. Notice the way he says this. I have a big
exclamation point by the word I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's almost as though the Lord is speaking. Okay, so the prediction is scattering. Okay, they're not cast out, they're not thrown out, but they are scattered within Israel, divided is the idea, without fixed habitation. Okay? Habitation. There we go. Okay, now what happens when they get into the land? Well, when they get into the land, here's what happens. This is the land of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee with the little waters of Merom and so on up above and the Jordan Fault, and your grandmother's left kidney that looks like the Dead Sea. And down here in the southernmost part of Israel, Simeon. He has the southernmost tribe. Who was his most able representative? Right-hand man to Joshua? Spy that brought back the good report? Caleb. Caleb, I think, was from the tribe of Simeon. Okay? Okay. Now, what really happens is that that this tribe of Simeon is swallowed up by Judah, so that in the inheritance, they're not swallowed up. They're actually given an inheritance within Judah. So what we want to say is Simeon, swallowed up by Judah, inheritance within Judah. I'd like to show that to you. Okay? We look at Joshua 19:9. Joshua 19:9. Oh, by the way, just to help you, while you're turning there, Joshua 19:9. Inheritance within Judah, Joshua 19:9. Now, Joshua 19:9, the happening comes 487 years later. 470 years later, after the prophecy, this is what happens. Will you look? Joshua 19:9. Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon, for the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of Judah. In other words, whenever you draw a map of where Simeon settles in the land, 487 years after Jacob makes this prophecy, Judah really has all this land, and Simeon just settles within a portion of it. Okay? Levi. Now, what happens to Levi? Here is where grace enters into the picture. Levi becomes the priestly tribe. And because it's the priestly tribe, therefore, no inheritance. And what happens to them? Where are they to settle? Can they just go anywhere they want? Oh no. When they settle in the land, they have 24 cities over here and 24 cities over here. Okay? 24 cities on the east side, 24 cities on the west side that they can settle in. Okay? Okay. Now the major prediction. Any questions so far? Okay.
Now the major prediction. This is the one that the Holy Spirit leads Jacob to really concentrate on. It's Judah. Now listen. Now here, just think if you were Judah. See, you're standing there, and here's your father, and he's making these prophecies. And these boys had great respect for him. And so you're waiting for your turn, you know. And Judah's there, and he says, "Gee, did you hear what he said about Reuben?" And then he comes to Simeon, makes that negative prophecy about Simeon. Then he comes to Levi, and it's a negative prophecy. And I imagine by that time Judah was there, and said, "Boy, I wonder if he found out about that time I did. I wonder if he knows about that. Oh, brother, I bet they were all really, you know, sort of saying, gee, skeletons are coming out of closets now." On Judah, there is nothing negative. There is only great blessing announced. Okay. Verse 8. "Judah, thou art he whom my brethren shall praise." So first of all, the name Judah, Judah, means praise itself. And he's named characteristically. He hoped that this would happen. Leah said when she had Judah, she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Okay? So, the prophecy is going to run in that vein. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." So we begin to have the predictions flow relative to Judah. One, brethren will praise him. Brethren will praise him. Which means that he... Okay? And he will not only be a leader, he will be a successful leader. Maybe that's what we should say. When he has an energy program, it's going to work. They're going to praise him. Okay? Secondly, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. So, what he's simply saying is, he will win victories. Will win victories. And then these victories, in turn, point three, will affect his brethren. This brings allegiance. Brings allegiance from his brethren. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, Jerusalem will be geographically in Judah. Okay? So there'll be a focal point there. There'll not only be a person in leadership of praise, but there'll be a geographical area of praise. Okay? And David will be of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ will be of the tribe of Judah. That's part of the prophecy, but you can maybe latch on to this one thing about being honored by his brethren with that type of illustration. Okay, the next thing he says is, Judah is a lion's whelp, verse 9. And what you want to get is the idea of a young cub from a lioness. And you know how young cubs, how playful they are, and then how aggressive they are. They sort of show off. And so Judah is going to be like one of those cubs that's real aggressive and a big show-off, but also very dangerous to his enemies because he's not afraid to strike out, see, like a lion's cub. But then he's also going to be something else. "From the prey, my son, thou art going up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion." Now, the picture is that of an old lion who is very secure. He is knowledgeable about his capacity. He's not threatened at all. And he lays down to take a nap. He's very secure. Then who's going to wake that old lion up? See? So that's what the next clause says. Who shall arouse him? Okay? Who is going to be a danger to this lion? He's too strong. He's too secure. Now that is the character of Judah. So, fourthly, he is like a lion in power and prowess and fearlessness. Okay? And that happens to be why one of the characteristics of leadership, and is one of the reasons that his brethren will follow him. Okay. Now, a very important prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy now. Verse 11. This is really something that's really critical. Okay? Key messianic concept or prophecy. One that's very important for us. Verse 10 through 12. Entirely messianic. Okay. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet until Shiloh come. Okay, the concept of the scepter is the scepter. The scepter, of course, is this. We don't have a scepter in this country, do we? The scepter would be that instrument, that golden sort of rod that old kings used to carry, and always carry in their right hand, always in their right hand. See? In the Western civilization, at least, it'd be in their right hand, because that was symbolic of authority that came from God. So the scepter is the concept of power, authority, and interestingly enough, not just raw power and authority in this case, but power and authority under law. See? Organized, rightfully communicating the divine concept of order, not just ruthless power wielded in any fashion that a dictator would want. Okay? In other words, lawful rule until Shiloh would come. Until Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, of course, is a shortened form of what you hear a Jewish person say. If you call the Hebrew community center, they will answer the phone and they will say, Shalom Malachem. Peace be unto you. Shiloh is a form of peace. Okay? You'll notice that the King James capitalizes the word Shiloh. And the idea simply is the concept of peace. Or you personalize it, and that's why you put the capital on it. It is he who brings peace. He who brings peace. Okay? Therefore, it's capitalized. Okay. And the peace means peace to nations, multitudes, people. Okay. The next thing that's emphasized in the passage is the tremendous physical blessing. Is that the right word? Temporal blessing. The temporal blessing. This is physical of the one who brings peace. Now, please notice the way this is expressed in the King James. Shiloh shall come, and under him shall the gathering of the people be. See? People gather to him. This is under peace. They'll look to him for peace, the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. 11, binding his foal. Now, it's very obvious at that point that that Shiloh is a personification of one who brings peace. He will bind his foal or his ass to the vine. Okay? How many, don't raise your hand, how many of you are city slickers? How many of you have ever had a vine, a grapevine? How many have ever had a grapevine? Okay, now if you had a horse or a colt, would you bind the colt to the grapevine? Why would you not bind the colt to the grapevine? Pardon? You no longer have a grapevine. That's precisely right. He would eat the grapevine. Right now he would eat the grapevine. So why does it say he will bind his ass to the vine? Look, and his ass is colt to the choice vine. He'll take the infant. An infant colt is even worse. Why does it say he'll bind the ass as colt to the grape, to the choice vine? He'll bind the ass as colt to the grape choice vine because there'll be so many choice vines that it doesn't matter if you bind the ass to the colt to the whatever. The idea is that the vines are growing so profusely that it doesn't matter where you tie an animal up. You could tie a goat up. A goat's even worse. He'll eat the root and the vine and the leaves and the grapes and the thing, and the arbor you have it hanging on. I wonder why he didn't use the word goat there. Then it says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Some people take that allusion and take it to his vesture dipped in blood. And he tread the winepress of the fierceness of the God of wrath in Revelation. I think that's a pragmatic application of this, and maybe a very genuine one. But I think in the context what it means is that the fruit of the vine, that wine and grape juice and so on, will be so plentiful, it'll be like water. See? Okay? And the whole concept is that it's a time of enormous plentitude for planet Earth. Keep reading. His eyes shall be red with wine or from wine, and his teeth white with milk. What does that mean? The whole allusion is to that of plentitude. See? And it's using allusions and illustrations that somebody from the ancient world could really understand. Because goat's milk and the milk of cattle was a staple with these people. And the fruit of the vine was a staple with these people. Raisins and grapes and wines, they lived on these kind of things, see? So I think the whole allusion, really, in verses 11 and 12, I'm sorry, yeah, verse 11 and 12, that's right, is the idea of plentitude. Although we cannot exclude the fact that when he does come, his vesture will be dipped in blood and he will tread the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and maybe chapter 19, mention of that also. Chapter 18, I think that is, in Revelation. Okay? Okay, regardless, this is a messianic prophecy. It's simply saying, look, Messiah, don't miss this if you miss anything, Messiah will come through Judah. God's sovereign choice for Messiah. He will not come through Reuben, Levi. He will not come through Simeon. He will not come through Naphtali, Joseph, Gad, Dan, Issachar, Benjamin. He will not come through these. He will come through Judah. Okay? Okay. Next, any questions on that one? That's a very important passage. There is more said, really, about Judah and Joseph than any other two sons. And rightfully so. Oh, when Judah goes into the land, they are a leader, as we tried to show you on the map. Judah occupies approximately this territory. This is now the Gaza Strip down there. Judah occupies this key territory, and Jerusalem, which becomes the capital of the nation, is in Judah. Judah survives longer than any other tribe. They are the last to go into captivity. When God sends a nation to punish Israel, the northern kingdom goes in 722 to Assyria. The southern kingdom goes to Babylon in 606. Judah is defeated, etc., etc., etc. But she is the strongest and the most lasting and enduring. And of course, when Jesus is born, he is born of the tribe of Judah. Okay, number four. Time is now passing. The moments are fleeing. Fleeing from you and from me. Point four. Zebulun. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell. Now, if you have a King James, you should change the word at to toward. Toward the haven of the sea. He shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon, which is the famous twin city from Tyre and Sidon, which the Phoenicians controlled. Now, if you look on a map of the 12 tribes in the land, you will normally find Zebulun sort of surrounded right in here. Good old Zeb. We'll just call him Zeb. And up here is Sidon. Okay? And these, of course, are the sailors of the ancient world. Now, in some way, Zebulun's tribe had to reach up so that its border came up here against Sidon. And normally, maps don't show that. I think it's Asher that's out here along this coastal line north of Mount Carmel. But in some way, Zebulun had to occupy that territory or other potential. It is a long-range prophecy. And in the millennium, somehow Zebulun will have a harbor here that'll be the commercial center, maybe one of the commercial centers of the world. This is the idea. So the prediction relative to Zebulun is simply a commercial power and mainly associated with the sea. Commercial power relative to trade on the high seas. And of course, right north of them were the traders of the ancient world. Okay? Okay. By the way, well, maybe we shouldn't hurry through this. Let's take time and look at Joshua chapter 19:11. See Joshua 19:11. Same place we were before. Joshua, at the end of Joshua, they have conquered the land and they are ready to settle. And do I remember right? Did they settle that land by the drawing of lots? Do I remember that right? I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah, I think they drew lots. And it just happens that his lot comes out exactly like Jacob predicted. In other words, they draw lots for where they're going to settle in the land. And at the end of Joshua, the results of that are recorded. Okay, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 11. And look what it says. And the third lot came up, verse 10, for the children of Zebulun according to their families. And the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid. Most of these names we don't know where they were. And their border went up toward the sea, and Maralah, and reached unto Dabasheth, and reached unto the river that is before it, Jokneam, and turned from Sarid eastward toward the sun rising, unto the border of Chisloth Tabor, and then goes down to Deberoth, and goes down to Japhia, and so on, and from thence it passes, so on, and then so on, and so on. Now, isn't it interesting that it just came out that when they drew their lot, and here they had the surveyors all out. See, these surveyors all went out, and they lined out everything, put the stakes in, the red stakes, and, you know, warned all the bulldoze drivers not to plow down those red stakes because they mark out where the property boundaries are. And it just happened, it just turned out that their northwestern border was up there by the sea. And when they drew the lot, that's the lot that came out that they got. Precisely like Jacob prophesied 487 years previously. I find that kind of thing to be incredulous. That is unbelievable. Unless there is a divine providence that is involved in the whole matter. And that is precisely what the Word of God says is happening. Okay? The next son, and this one's wiped off pretty hurriedly, Issachar. Issachar, verse 14 and 15. That is an A, isn't it? I have it spelled wrong on my paper. I spelled it right the first time and misspelled it. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couched down between two burdens. Now, what's the picture? What's that mean? A strong ass couched down between two burdens. You ever go on a pack trip with a horse? Okay, you load up all the panniers. You got these big, heavy panniers. And you go to put him on the horse, and he just lays right down. And you just try to get him up. I mean, you've got to really get firm. You've got to get tough with a horse. Maybe you have to punch him. Or best way to get a bull rope and put a big knot in it and give him a wrap across the haunches and then get out of the way because he's going to move. But the picture here is this big, strong, hulking animal. And when the burden's going to be put on him, he just lays down right between them. I mean, he's like me. He's not afraid of work. He can lay down right beside it and go to sleep. He is a strong ass couched down between two burdens. It's possible to translate the burdens sheepfold possibility. And he saw that rest is good from his point of view, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Okay? So Issachar is a picture of strength, but docility. In other words, he tends to servitude. Even though he would be strong enough in his own essential character to overcome because he's strong, he nevertheless is docile, he's lazy, and anyone of that character is going to be overrun by members of the human race. So the concept is he's unambitious. He is unambitious. Okay? And that means that he is soon going to be taken over. So that Zebulun will be one of the first ones to disappear. I'm sorry, Issachar will be one of the first ones to disappear when there is an attack from the north, the northern kingdom. Okay? Boy, we're not getting very far. Our time is almost up. Dan, verse 16. This is really number 7 because we had 2. Let's get Dan. Oh, my. How am I going to get this done? Verse 16. Let's just take our time, I guess. We'll just quit and take the rest next week. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, sort of a subtle creature that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. He's not the kind of guy who gives you an open frontal attack. He is more of the kind of person who is subtle in his attack. Okay, and he, of course, apostatizes very early. But the prediction here for Dan is that he will lend judges to his people. He will provide judges. Leaders. for Israel. We can expect, if this prophecy comes true, that judges will come out of him. One of those judges will, of course, be Samson, who was a Danite. Okay? Okay. I think the implication in the passage is that though he provides some leadership, yet he is not courageousness for a frontal attack. Therefore, you have an additional statement in verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The idea is impending danger. Impending danger for Dan. Okay? Now, Dan in history introduces, he officially gets the blame. Or maybe I should put it this way. He introduces officially idolatry into Israel. We know that Solomon was horrendously idolatrous, and that he was a leader, and he was judged for that. But long before Solomon was ever on the scene, Dan had introduced idolatry into Israel. And this is found in Judges. Now, we won't take time to look at this. 18, verse 30 and 31. Okay? And it's thought because of that, therefore, he is not listed. He is not listed in the tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Okay. No remnant of Dan. No mention of Dan in 1 Chronicles. It's thought that it was because of his evil apostate condition and his leadership in that regard. Well, I think we better stop right there. We got halfway through. Next time we'll take up with these other five sons and conclude with the death of Jacob. Any questions we could try to answer up to this point? I think this is one of the most exciting chapters in all of Genesis. It's just incredible. Here is this old man, all of this experience. His faculties are just as sharp as perhaps when he was 90 years old, maybe even sharper. And he's just going right around the room, you know. Kind of exciting. And they all got the bidding, you know, they all got the bidding. The bidding probably was, hey, Dad's dying. So he's got something to say to each of us, so come on, you know, make it a priority. We've got to be there at 6 o'clock tonight, and Dad's going to say something to us. He got the message. And we're all approaching that. You know, some of you have been through that, haven't you? Where you got the message that Dad is dying. You want to see him come home, you know. Well, that's what's happening here. Only in this case, there's going to be a prophetical truth uttered over their heads. Question? Yeah, I would think that it would have been kind of jolting to them. And in a sense, I think we could say that the Holy Spirit had an opportunity, or even instead of it being having a negative effect, it could have a real positive effect on them, in that it would make them reexamine their life. And what Jacob is saying does not necessarily mean that, for instance, when he speaks to Reuben, That ought to sober Reuben up about any further potential for fornication. I mean, that would be a jolting thing to say, hey, you are unstable, and it indicated itself. When did that happen? It had to happen. I don't figure the chronology for that. But it had to happen, you know, many years before this. After all, they'd been down in Egypt for 17 years. So it could have, you see, it could have a very positive effect in the sense that where their weakness was pointed out, they could say, "Okay, I recognize that as my weakness. I'm not going to permit myself to be overcome by that." It could have the opposite effect. At least we could say that's what the effect the Holy Spirit wanted to have. But I'm sure it was a very sobering moment for all of them. But a very exciting one for us when we look at how detailed those prophecies come true. It ought to be encouragement for all of us. Okay? We'll finish up next week in this chapter. Shall we close in prayer? We take great encouragement, our Father, that you not only know us and you know our future, you also know our weaknesses better than we know them. You're more aware of them. And yet you love us. You gave your Son to die for us, regardless of our character. In fact, you gave us your Son because of our sinful character. And we just pray that as we study your word, that our minds will be encouraged about your faithfulness, your love, your generosity, your goodness, so that our frame of reference will fix itself upon you, and that then our character will begin to measure up to what your Holy Spirit wants and desires for us. We thank you for this passage and the opportunity to study it once again in Christ's name.